All right, good morning, folks. Marshall and I are back for another discussion of the Kingdom, Kingdom Part 2, I guess we'll call it, without getting into more specifics. Last week we talked about the covenants. We talked about the binding nature of covenants, that all covenants and promises must be fulfilled because of the very character of God, and any change, any alteration has eternal consequences for us, for our characterization of who God is and what he does and all that stuff. So we want to move today to go through the Old Testament a little bit. We were talking before the recording came on about the accusation, and if you didn't, I don't know that we said this explicitly last time, but you probably picked up on it. We are ardently premillennial in our position, and so one of the accusations against those that hold our position is, well, you guys are getting this millennial kingdom from one spot, and you would admit, we would all admit, it's never good to base an entire doctrine on one piece of scripture, because you don't have other scriptures to interpret it. We like to have things in multiple places. And so the accusation is, well, that's exactly what you guys are doing. You're pulling from 1,000 years there in Revelation chapter 20, and you have no other evidence for a millennial kingdom. And we talked before, and we would push back against that assertion and say that we have a lot of evidence. Now, do we have a designation of 1,000 years anywhere else? Well, no, not necessarily. But we think through this study today, hopefully you will see where we're coming from an argument for the kingdom from Old Testament scriptures, and we won't even have time to cover all of them. We'll just cover a part of them here, and then down the line we'll get into the New Testament. We'll talk about some other issues, but one of the questions we always like to think about is when. So, if we're going to maintain this kingdom, if we're going to maintain the existence of an eternal kingdom, we talked about David's covenant last week. Where do we first see this? And I think we're going to start in Psalm 2. And if you remember, if you listen to my Sunday preaching message, I talked about a couple weeks ago the compilation of the Psalms and how David commissioned the Psalms being put together as a worship book, as a worship book for the king. And it says in Chronicles that the men that put this together, it was prophecy. You know, it's not just songs. It's not, you know, sure, we see praise to the Lord. We see laments. We see history. We see a lot of that stuff. But there is prophecy going on in the Psalms. And that's that. It was recognized as a divinely inspired, prophetic collection of the words of God. And so we can view it that way. And I think Psalm 2 is a good place to start, where we talk about this picture of a kingdom, a coming kingdom. On this earth, not a spiritual kingdom, but a literal kingdom. So, I've talked too much, Marshall. What do you got?
Definitely. I could just sit, maybe just sit here and listen to you talk, and I'd just say, "Yes, that's right, absolutely." And I could do that. We are like-minded in this. You know, as I thought about this, and we discussed this ahead of time, there is a way that you need. I believe we both agree with this. A way that you approach Bible study. And first and foremost, that the entire Word of God is inerrant.
Right.
That it is necessary. That it is essential. These are part words that start to define inerrant. It is eternal and it is divine. And that's not just the New Testament. You spoke of this probably a year ago, that famously there is a pastor out there who said, we got to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. That's the most dangerous thing that any 2020 Christian could do. I think the Old Testament's more relevant now as we begin to approach some of the fulfillment of the things that have never even been touched upon. And we're getting closer, of course. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know when this all will begin. But listeners out there, I'm sure most of you are just as eager for this kingdom to come. And you're praying that prayer more than any time before, as I am. But my point is that we look at the Old Testament and we don't separate it from the New Testament in this fashion. There are things that separate them, but it is all God's word, and it is all relevant for every single believer. And so I hate the argument that you're Revelation 20, 1 through 6 type of people, and that's the only type of connection to the millennial kingdom. It's the only place we get a year, yes, 1,000 years. But where do we get all the detail about a physical, actual kingdom? It's in the Old Testament, and it's God's word, just as Peter talked about, that it's even more sure Then him seeing Jesus face to face, it's the fulfillment of prophecy. Mm. What prophecy is Peter referencing? He's referencing the Old Testament. So we don't want to detach ourselves from it. It is relevant. It is necessary. And as you talked about Psalm being prophetic, I think we can't, and this goes back to the argument of when we understand that the Psalms are full of prophecies, so did Jesus on the cross, uttering Psalm 22 to point us to Psalm 22.
Right.
My God, why have you forsaken me? He does this in the seven utterances. That's all we have. So that we'll say, wait, what, he was quoting Psalm 22. And that's a direct fulfillment. He was fulfilling that prophecy right there. So we don't have to look any further than that. And that goes back to that argument that if we take God's word the first time, literally, in the fulfillment of, in the life of Christ, we have to be consistent in our Bible study. Mm-hmm. So that's the approach we're taking today, and that's certainly what we agree upon, is that this is an entirety of God's word, the full counsel of God. That's how we approach study, that's how we approach teaching, and that's certainly how we should approach our progressive sanctification.
Yeah, and I would argue that that's exactly how the writers of the New Testament viewed the Old
Absolutely.
Testament.
Absolutely.
You know, we're going through Psalms 113 to 118 now. I said last week, Psalm 118 is quoted or referenced 35 times in the New Testament.
Right.
Psalm 22, Psalm 16,
right.
Psalm 110,
right.
All pointing to a king, a kingdom, a resurrection.
Right.
These principles, this isn't a new religion.
Right? No. No.
I have a professor that says he had a friend that says that Christianity is the world's oldest religion because today's Judaism is not the Judaism of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Christianity is the fulfillment of the religion of the Old Testament. Now, that would probably irritate some people out there, and but I think there's a point there.
That
we would believe this is an unbroken narrative of Scripture.
That's right,
and so that's how we interpret it.
Absolutely.
And so I think we're on good ground. Mm-hmm. So let's dig in a little bit. Let's dig into Psalm chapter 2. I think that's as good a place as any to start.
And before you read that, I've got written down here, this goes from, I think we're going to see as we read, and I don't know how far we'll get, but we probably should get probably through verse 9 at least, but it goes from the Davidic fulfillment to the ultimate messianic fulfillment. Mm-hmm. I think we probably see a transition in there, that this is something that is... we see I think some people put this as the royal chapter, chapter.
Mm-hmm.
It's definitively king-like, but there seems to be a transition. So as you read that, Pastor, we'll probably hear that or see that, feel that transition. Go ahead.
All right. Verse 1 says, "Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing?" And we talked before, but we'll probably come back to this idea of nations in a little while. "The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us.'" So isn't that a picture of the rebellious nations against God and his anointed? And that anointed there, by the way, is Mashiach. It's Messiah.
Yep.
Right? So verse 4, "He who sits in the heavens laughs." Well, that's God, right? "The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" Okay, my king, we'll come back to that, Zion and my holy mountain. That's a location, folks.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 7, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you,'" which Hebrews will quote. "Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware."
Yeah.
Let's start there.
Yeah. So we definitely see this is not just David. Mm-hmm. This can't be just David. When we start to look at this sort of language, and you hit on something I was going to talk about right off the bat, and it's good. We see anointed one here, and that's very specific. We see that other times in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you'll even see Gentiles made reference of.
Cyrus, for instance. Mashiach,
But I think that here we're definitely talking about one who sits at Zion in the holy hill. And this is setting his king, his begotten, and you made reference to Hebrews. You can even look at John 3:16 for everybody's mind that goes there. It's not the same exact language, but it is his son. I think we're talking about something more than David. Certainly in the line of David, and that's that transition I think we're seeing from where David sits to something that's much more forever, like we talked about last week. And I think that's what we see right off the bat, jumps off the page when we're looking at this royal chapter.
Yeah. So, and again, we have a location there. It says Zion. Now, Zion always means Jerusalem.
Yeah, always.
It always does. Mm-hmm. And so the only way you can take this to a non-earthly thing is you spiritualize Zion and put it in heaven.
Right.
Now, is there a true heavenly tabernacle? Is there? Yeah, all that. We hear that in Hebrews that Moses was given schematics for the tabernacle based on the true tabernacle that's in heaven.
Yeah.
That within the Holy of Holies of sorts in heaven is enthroned the Lord and his son on his right hand.
Yep.
That's true. But that's that here upon Zion, my holy mountain, that's Jerusalem.
Yes.
You know, it's the only city God put his name on.
That's right.
And so to be consistent in our understanding of what that term means, we have to understand that as an earthly place.
Yes. And remember, with all that you just said, the Lord's Prayer is still praying, thy kingdom come.
Mm-hmm.
So if you're making the argument, well, it's just talking about heaven, well, then it's already there.
Yeah.
And see, Jesus made reference to this, well, my kingdom is not of this world.
Mm-hmm.
Well, not yet.
Yeah.
See, but the kingdom of men has become the kingdom of God. That comes later. So it comes down. We're praying for that.
Exactly.
It's future. So, yeah, you can't, if you're going to be honest, we've got to talk about a very literal place. And as you mentioned, this is a physical place. We still use that term. A Zionist, we still use that term to this day. And it holds a lot of power behind it, too. It can kind of be a polarizing term, too.
Yeah, and so and again, we say that this isn't David. Now, had we read this during the reign of David, perhaps we would have thought, as a Jewish person, well, maybe this is David. You know, maybe this is the time. But then we have full revelation.
Yes.
We have the New Testament. And again, the author of Hebrews says that when Psalm 2:7 writes, "You are my son, today I've begotten you," he says, namely, that's Jesus.
Yeah.
That's the fulfillment. So we know that's Christ. And look at the following there. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. Mm-hmm. Has any earthly king of Israel ever inherited any nations?
No.
And the very ends of the earth is your possession?
Yeah.
They haven't even taken the full allotment of Israel.
No.
Even under the greatest kings they've had, they've never had that. And here the ends of the earth are the possession. So the only way to read this other than that is, well, this is just hopeful language. You know, it's talking about David, and he's just being hyperbolic about how great his kingdom is. That's not what it says.
No,
that's more than figurative language. I don't think you can you can take that in that sense.
And it's a scary thing to say. Well, what? And again, David's the writer. Most people would say of Psalm 2, but an inspired writer, one that has the Holy Spirit, and not many had it. Prophets occasionally, and a king here or there, not like today, and we have him specifically making a mention of the nations and the ends of the earth, your possession. So we're making the argument, if we say, ah, this is just beautiful language, well, we're saying that God is exaggerating.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I don't believe
exactly
that.
Right. Yeah.
If we're saying he's exaggerating, you could apply that sort of, I guess, intellectual interpretation of Scripture in a lot of places, and it becomes a very dangerous way to study God's Word. Well, that's an exaggeration.
Mm-hmm.
They're just exaggerating here. This didn't really happen. I don't think we can take this as an exaggeration.
Right.
I believe, and not just based on Psalm 2, we've got pages and pages, folks, of characteristics of the kingdom that make reference to the whole world paying homage to the king that is in Israel, bringing alms and presents and tribute, and being forced to the point where, we'll probably get into this in other shows, further shows, where if they don't, there is swift justice.
Yeah.
Now, we can go to verse 9 for that, where we see him reigning with a rod of iron and dashing him to the pieces like a potter's vessel. If you kind of look at this from the amillennialist, postmillennialist view compared to our premillennial view, and those who say, well, we are are trying to, the amillennialists would say, we're trying to get the kingdom by our own efforts and bring it up to snuff. And you think, how could we ever do this, where we could rule that swiftly and that the way Christ will, and justly and perfectly the way Christ would? That's not going to happen. And so this isn't figurative language at all. This is literal nations who will be ruled by a just king who's perfect and has the ability to reign and just
to exact justice
with a rod of iron. There's no other time in history. There's no one else that could accomplish that, you know? So when you look at this, I think it's a dangerous thing to ever say, well, this is just beautiful, flowery language to make it. No, that, then we're saying God's an exaggerator, and he's far from it.
Yeah, it's, you know, are there times when hyperbole is used in Scripture? Well, yeah, I think of Christ saying, be better to pluck out your eye.
Yeah, yeah.
Be better to cut off your right hand. Does he mean we're supposed to cut off our right hands? Yeah. Or it's better to be eunuchs? Does he want us to cat? No, that's hyperbole. But that doesn't change the meaning of the... Here, if you level a charge of hyperbole at Psalm 2, you've changed the Word of God.
Exactly.
You know, you've changed... And that's not the genre that we see here.
No, it isn't.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so when you look at this, I look at verse 9, you shall. I mean, it's not a possibility, you will. Mm-hmm. It's like when we see God's will talked about how his will comes to play. This is Old and New Testament. It isn't something that we debate in our head about and say, well, maybe this is going to happen. We'll see how this plays out. No, he will do this. It shall be done. It's like a prophet saying, is declaring what the Lord is saying, and that's what we see here. This will happen. These nations, I have to skip back just for a second, but the word against, we see it a few times in verse 2. They set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Now, yeah, you could say that was David. It certainly was, but it wasn't the earth. The whole earth didn't know David. But we can see Jesus giving this fulfilled even right now. The world is against.
Sure.
I just heard a statistic, and you don't know about these statistics, but that, you know, generally speaking, in America, 78 to 80% of people claim to be a Christian.
Right.
But three major questions being asked of them in a recent poll, and I don't know how recent, but I just heard this. Is Jesus the only way? Is the Bible, all of the Bible, the inerrant word of God? And was Jesus both God and man, fully God, fully man? Those three, most, we would say, and everybody listens to us, if you're in Christ, you'd say yes on all three.
Yeah.
15% of those 78% said those three were all true. So you think about how many people are in opposition to God's word, which makes me believe they're in opposition to God, whether they know it or not.
Yeah.
You know, you're either for me or against me. You're a child of Satan, you're a child of God. Whether you realize it or even believe that there is one, that's irrelevant.
Yeah.
That I think that the nations raging against is fulfilled now. It will ultimately be fulfilled in the future and in the kingdom. And what he's going to do is he's going to break them.
Yeah.
You know, that's the literal translation.
Every knee will bow.
He's going to laugh at them. Verse 4. Laugh at this. You think you're raging against me, and we're this getting ahead of ourselves, and now I'm talking too much. But at the end of the millennial kingdom, we see the nations rise up one more time. Now, those who enter into the kingdom are all believers at the beginning, and we've got resurrected saints, of course, and we reigning with Christ, but we see people having children and those having children, but they rise up yet again. That is just that constant rebellion that is in the heart of man in that sin nature, which again is not what we'll see in the eternal state. But in the kingdom, you're going to have sinners who have to have swift justice. You're going to have nations that have to have swift justice. So I'm getting off onto a tangent here. But
we'll get into a lot of that stuff another
day. That's later.
There's some
later.
Interesting things there.
Yes.
But another one I wanted to look at is, and I quoted some of this in my sermon a couple of weeks ago, but Psalm 72 that speaks of a king. That's a Psalm of Solomon, so we're past David at this point.
Yes.
And I'll just read a few sections. In verse 1, it says, give the king your judgments, O God, and your righteousness to the king's son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your afflicted with justice. Let the mountains bring peace to the people and the hills in righteousness. May he vindicate the afflicted of the people, save the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. Well, okay, at that point, Solomon may be talking about himself. You know, I'm the son of the king. Give me these abilities. He's a wise man.
Yeah.
But notice when we get to verse 8, it says, may he also rule from sea to sea.
Yeah.
I don't even know if Israel knows where that next sea is going east.
Yeah.
It's not in view. There's a whole desert out there in between and a whole other continent. But from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, let the nomads of the desert bow before him. And his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. That's as far west as they knew. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. That's as far south as they know. And let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. So reminiscent of, of Psalm 2. And then at the end, in verse 18, he comes back with, blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Mm-hmm. So he's connecting the glory of the Lord with a kingdom that reaches to the ends of the earth.
Yeah.
That's not his kingdom. As cocky as any Israelite king could have been, they wouldn't have said, I rule from the ends of the earth.
No.
The Romans couldn't have said that, you know?
Yeah, there's no doubt about it. And verse 7 is so reminiscent to what we talked about last week with Psalm 89 and Jeremiah 31. In his days may righteousness flourish and peace be abound. How long peace abound? Till the moon be no more.
Yeah.
That this idea of forever. A king, they knew that wasn't true during their time. That's not true of their time. Certainly righteousness didn't flourish during their time. And
right.
The kingdom didn't continue on, and it certainly didn't go until the moon be no more. God is really trying to get across to us that there is something very real, something very permanent, something very fulfilling of prophecy that is coming, that is on this earth. And it's this language, the sea to sea, like you mentioned, and these tribes. And, you know, it's also interesting at the end of the chapter, this is the last thing we see. The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. Like he ends with, this is his drop the mic type of situation. Mm-hmm. And this is Solomon. This is the son of David. And probably the last psalm he writes is certainly prophetic psalm.
Yeah.
Prophetic psalm about the kingdom.
Right.
And he said, that's going to happen. Amen and amen. Mm-hmm. And that's it. Say the whole earth, that's all. That's all I have to say about that. It's going to happen. Right. Yeah. It's kind of cool that we see that kind of language.
Yeah.
They wouldn't have used a mic drop back then, but
whatever the equivalent was.
You get the idea.
World.
Yeah.
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 All right. So maybe we will move to the book of Isaiah, because Isaiah gives us a lot of indications here. And you know, it's hard to really address this in a short span of time, because as we sit here and talk, new things come to our mind and we go, oh, let's talk about that.
Yeah,
we're trying to stay a little bit focused. We want to come back on another day and talk about the characteristics of this kingdom. Now, that may come in here and there as we talk, but really going to scriptures and saying, all right, this is not now, and this is not the eternal state, so this must be a different sort of time. We'll talk about that another time, but it may pop up in a few of these verses that we go to.
Yeah.
But Isaiah chapter 2 says, the word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So what's it concerning Judah and Jerusalem? Now it will come about that in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord, that sounds like the holy mountain of Psalm 2, and Zion,
Mount Zion,
will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we walk in his paths, for the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, specific place. And he will judge between the nations. He will render decisions for many peoples. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war.
Mm-hmm.
All right, so a lot of stuff going on there.
Yeah.
But again, nations streaming to Jerusalem.
Yeah.
And so the amillennial response to that is, well, that's spiritual.
Mm-hmm.
That people from every nation will be saved in Christ.
Yeah.
Right. But again, if we're being consistent in our hermeneutic and how we study this the scripture, I don't know that that works. I don't know that that's allowable. Now, they would disagree with us, but if we're going to be consistent on what this is saying, we're talking about a house of the Lord, and again, the house of the Lord usually points to a temple.
Yeah.
Well, we don't have a temple in the eternal state, right. So... but several things there. What else jumps out at you?
Well, you know, I see, and we were talking about this earlier, I see some major points. Mm-hmm. First major point that we see that is just never happened mm-hmm. is Jerusalem being the center of the world. Now, is it a hot spot in the world? Absolutely. But it's not where everybody flows to get information, where there's a king there that everybody mm-hmm. yields to, that everybody gets their teaching from. It's not an economic center. There's so much more in this, but the idea of Jerusalem being the centerpiece, the epicenter of the world. Mm-hmm. Now, we as believers kind of know that, and it kind of explains to us why there's so much hostility there.
Yeah.
There's a spiritual battle going sure on is. In Israel and in Jerusalem, and why would people care about this itty-bitty piece of real estate the size of Vermont? But we know beyond that, but that will literally be where Christ reigns, where there will be a king who fulfills this sort of thing. We also see perfect justice. We see it, world peace, the famous passages about their spears into pruning hooks and swords into plowshares. That we see that there's a consistency that we see also in Micah chapter 1. I think it's Micah 4. I have this written down. Mm-hmm. Micah 4, almost word for word, says the same thing. You think, is he copying? No. I think it's God telling him and doubling down on it, saying, this is really, literally going to happen. And that comes much later. And so what we see here is a consistent prophecy about Jerusalem and the king that sits on that throne in Jerusalem being unlike any other we've ever seen in human history. This will get us into another rabbit trail, but it stands to be mentioned. And when we look at Daniel chapter 2 and him kind of explaining, interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, he ends it by this rock, this mountain uncut by human hands, destroying all the rest.
Yeah.
That there is really going to be a kingdom that kind of makes all the rest pale in comparison.
Right.
And that's what we're seeing here. That's what jumps off the page right off the bat. And there's many things that we see in this, but that Jerusalem and the king that sits on it will be a real king that people really come to, mm-hmm. that really learn from, and that he exacts justice from that throne. That's what I see very clearly here in many passages, but this one in particular.
Yeah, and you, when you talk about that, that there are, you know, okay, if we were to spiritualize nations coming, in verse 4, we've got judgment, we've got decisions, we've got violence being turned into nonviolence. Yeah. When did that happen? When have we ever seen that happen? In fact, we've seen Christianity misused in the opposite direction to justify violence in many cases. Yep. You know, and those men weren't Christians. If you want to bring up the Crusades on us and the Inquisition and that sort of stuff, I always think it's interesting when the level of violence is leveled against Christianity. And I want to say you have to go back 1,000 years to 800 years to find a good example of that.
Yeah.
I mean, and the ones that are more recent, none of us think they're Christians anyway. Uh-uh. That's a whole nother rabbit trail.
Yeah, it is. But you're right. You're absolutely right.
I don't know how we can say that this has happened, even in a spiritual sense.
No, because let's say it's spiritual. Mm. Now, it's clear war has not ceased since this has been written. And as a matter of fact, we've gotten much better at killing people now. And more efficient. No one would have ever dreamed that from a 1939, or you could go back to 1933 when Japan first invaded China through Manchuria, through 1945, that 60-some million people would have died in a conflict that short.
Yeah.
But we have invented new ways to kill people. So clearly, from a physical, literal interpretation, this has never happened. But let's say spiritual. Let's say you're going to go that direction. That's what this is. Well, have people stopped fighting spiritually speaking? Have those ideas all been kind of narrow down into a one way of thinking. No, there's nothing but fights that come from a, if we're spiritualizing this, of people not getting along, even emotionally and spiritually. That there's no way to look at this and say that. And I guess an amillennialist would say, or a postmillennialist, either one, would say, well, those who are in Christ are like-minded and one. No, they are not.
And
we're not making this world better.
Right.
It's the road is narrow and hard, and few find it, and the world's going to hate you. These things are counter to that sort of argument. This is, to me, this just screams of a very literal. We come back to that Zion. Zion is mentioned again now. It's got to be a, every time, and Pastor, you can speak to this, every time we see Zion in the Old Testament, I don't know that anybody, any prophets really spiritualize that much. It's always going to be a physical location. They talk about it. They do today even. I think it again, we go back to that, the honest hermeneutics of how we approach the scripture. I think we've got to see a literal here. We have to see a literal.
Now, there is still a Mount Zion in Israel today. It's mislabeled.
Yeah, right.
And that's the mother of Constantine, Helena's fault. She went to Jerusalem, and the city of David is rather small.
Yeah.
Mount Zion is rather humble, which probably shouldn't surprise us when we look at the whole scheme of things, but she named the Western Hill Mount Zion because she thought, well, this is where the king would want to live.
Yeah.
There's breezes up here.
Makes
sense. This is where you would want to live. Well,
mm-hmm.
that wasn't Mount Zion. The city of David and up to Mount Moriah was Mount Zion. But that picture of Zion as the place where the king dwelt is still alive.
Yeah.
It's still there.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And anticipated by every true believer in the Old Testament that there's going to be a literal king.
Right.
What did the apostles keep asking Jesus? Is the kingdom coming right now? You know, and there's arguments to be made that that's what Judas was upset with. That he was not going to be that literal king that destroys the Romans and reigns. They all believed it. Those believers, I shouldn't say all. I don't know how many, but many of them believed that.
Yeah, and we'll probably come back to this when we get to the New Testament. But now that you say that, Acts 1:6, if you remember, before the ascension,
right?
The question is, it says when they came together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?
Right?
Is it starting now?" Well, let's think about this. They've had 3 years of ministry, three plus years of ministry with Jesus. They've seen him resurrect. They've spent the last 40 days with him. Can you imagine the level of teaching and revelation they received in those 40 days? In those 40 days, we go from Peter denying Christ three times in the courtyard to preaching that sermon in Acts chapter 2 in front of the very men that crucified Christ and saying, "You did this.
Yep.
You crucified the Son. You know, you sent him to Pilate."
Yeah.
And the question is now the time the kingdom's going to start? Well, wouldn't that have been a great time for Jesus to go, "Have you guys not been paying attention for the last 40 days? It's spiritual. It's in your heart, silly."
Yeah.
You know, he doesn't say that.
No, he doesn't.
What does he say? He says, "It's not for you to know the times and the epochs that the Father is fixed." You don't need to know that. Just go back there and wait for me. The Spirit's coming. You're going to see how this all lays out. But that would have been a great time there's no kingdom. I don't know what you guys are waiting for. They're still waiting for the kingdom at the ascension.
And he indicates it's a time in the future.
Yeah. See, yeah, it's coming.
It's coming.
Yeah.
And it's just not now. And of course, they would have longed for it just as we long for it. There's nothing wrong with that.
No.
That the apostles were desiring that the Lord would reign. Every true believer out there wants the Lord to reign on earth and see their Savior face to face and reign with him. And of course, so I don't blame them for that, but I think it's clear that Jesus is saying that here is that, hey, it's not yet, and it's not for you to know when.
Yeah.
That still extends to us, but we should anticipate this to happen, and it's a real factual thing that's going to take place.
Yeah. And I think we'll get into some of that already, not yet fulfillment
that's
stuff
right.
later on.
Yeah, later on
when we get to the
we'll
New Testament.
That. Yep.
All right, where do we want to go next? In Isaiah, I think.
Well, Isaiah 9, you mentioned earlier. I don't know if we'll get there today. Isaiah 9 and 11 are both very good for this exact argument about a very literal kingdom, but Isaiah 9 is a perfect one.
Yeah.
I think, and pastors mentioned this, that this is often used when we come around Christmas time, and of course it should be. There's no reason for it not to be because it talks about a child being born. And that's when we celebrate that at Christmas time. But very quickly as we get into the prophecy, It's not talking about the baby anymore.
Right.
It's not talking about that first advent anymore. And you'll see how we see, and we'll be picking this up at verse 6, unless you want to go earlier.
Yeah, I think 6 is good, because I think that's what most people know.
That's what they're comfortable with.
Yeah, so even if you're kind of a novice Bible student, you probably know this verse because you've gone to church at a Christmas service. And and Isaiah writes in chapter 9, verse 6, For a child will be born to us, or unto us a child is born, a son will be given to us. And then it says, and the government will rest on his shoulders. So we'll come back to that. But it says his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Well, we know this isn't an earthly king.
Right.
Why? Because his name will be Mighty God, Eternal Father.
Yeah.
Well, this is God in the flesh.
Yep.
This is a prophecy of the incarnation, of when God himself will take on flesh. But the other part of that, that actually comes first, is the government will rest on his shoulders. Okay. So we focus on the back part of that. We love Mighty God and Eternal Father. We acknowledge that Jesus was God.
Yeah.
All right, God in the flesh. Okay, we got that part. That part's fulfilled. That's a literal fulfillment. And any Orthodox Christian, no matter where they stand on their eschatology, would agree that this is a statement about Christ and his deity. That comes to full fulfillment when Christ comes to the earth.
No doubt.
Well, right before that, in the same verse, is, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Did the government rest on Christ's shoulders at his first coming?
No. They crucified him, as a matter of fact.
Exactly.
Yes.
And so, could we take that to a new heavens and a new earth? Well, I guess you could try to do that, but
there's no
governing in that sense, because you don't need to, because everybody's glorified.
There's no sin nature in the eternal state.
Yeah. So what are we talking about here? Well, a government, a king, a kingdom.
Yeah.
And a king needs a kingdom to rule. And what we've seen earlier, if we put all these scriptures together, we need nations that are underneath the foot. The enemies that are put under the footstool of this king.
That's right.
And so, again, I think that's a tough one to get around if we're being consistent in how we read that.
Absolutely.
Scripture.
And we want to focus on the Old Testament, which we have, but this isn't a continuation of our parables. Those of you who had listened to those or were here and went through the parables, how often did we hear Jesus saying, and you will reign with me? Well, reigning with Christ requires a kingdom to reign in, and a literal kingdom, I would say. Now, what our capacity is, that's for another day, but it truly indicates that his kingdom is a real one that requires subordinates in that kingdom, that maybe has responsibility for a city or a territory, as I talked about earlier in this series. But this is not talking about anything spiritual at all. And it certainly wouldn't be talking, as we made reference earlier, about the eternal state, where we see no sin and there would be no requirement for government. Paul talks about what government's for, and it's to exact justice. Well, at this point, there wouldn't be a need for it. You know, in the eternal state, that is, you know, in the new kingdom or the new heaven and a new earth. So, yeah, no doubt about it. We're talking about a literal king that will literally have the government on his shoulders, that he will literally, as we've already seen, reign with and exact justice with a rod of iron. So,
from his holy city,
from Zion, from Jerusalem. It's really tough to get around it. And then, as you've already referenced, this has got to be a God-man.
Yep.
This has to be a divine, both fully God and fully man, that hypostatic relationship that only Jesus throughout human history. Mm-hmm. I mean, you could go to Marvel Comics, I suppose, but those aren't real.
Yeah.
Only in human history have we seen this out of one man, and it was Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, and we have all of these, Jesus making reference to him as himself as being divine. So I think that it's really tough to go any other direction other than a literal future fulfillment of this. And that's just the first verse.
Yep.
That's just verse 6.
Yeah.
Did you read verse 7, or do we want to go to verse 7 right now? Of the increase of
How about that? And so the government of verse 6 is referenced in verse 7. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. All right? So So what are we saying? No end to the increase of it.
Yep.
So is it eternal? All right, and then it says, where is he going to reign? On the throne of David. mm-hmm. and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. And the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. So, okay, again, we talk about David's throne. Yeah. David's throne is not in heaven.
No, it's not.
The throne of God has always been in heaven. David's throne did not get taken to heaven. David's throne is in Jerusalem.
Yep.
That from his holy city there would be a king. That's the point of all that. And there is a kingdom to rule. It's established with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore.
Right.
Clearly we know that hasn't been fulfilled.
Clearly.
And therefore, we point to a God-man, mighty God, eternal Father, whose government rests upon his shoulders. There'll be no end to the increase of that government or of peace. Again, we talked about the war and peace a little bit earlier. And it's on the throne of David in Jerusalem from then on and forevermore.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, the funny thing is when you're reading this and we read these passages that are parallel, there's just so much repetition. Mm-hmm. And we know, as students of God's Word, all of us, that when God begins to repeat these same phrases, the same order, the same structure, he's trying to get our attention. Mm-hmm. And you can correct me on this if I'm wrong, but there weren't, the type of, what am I looking for here? I don't know. In the Old Testament, in the Hebrew language, there weren't things that made things pop off the page, like what am I thinking of? I don't know what I'm thinking of.
Are you thinking in terms of the Greek language where you would, you want to emphasize a certain term so you can change word order or something like that?
Yes, I can't think of the words for it right now, but there wasn't anything to pop it off the page, but when he repeated it, mm-hmm. that tells you it was popping off the page. Yeah. And about 10 minutes from now, the word that I'm looking for will come to my head.
We'll throw it in then.
Yeah, if I think of it, I'll mention it next week. Yeah. But whatever I was thinking of. Point being is that the way he really got across the point was he repeated it. Mm-hmm. And he would repeat it through multiple prophets. It wasn't just a one-off. This was over and over and over again. And we certainly see that here. That this is consistent with what we've already seen and what we've already talked about. It's almost as if we repeat ourselves to a degree.
Yeah, and it makes sense from a prophetic standpoint to do that because these prophets didn't all live at the same time.
Right.
So they're speaking to different generations. They're speaking to different levels of knowledge and commitment to God. If you were fortunate enough to live in Israel under David or under Hezekiah or under Josiah, well, this knowledge would have been fairly commonplace. But if you were there under Manasseh or Ahab in Israel or something like that, you have no idea what this stuff is. And so it makes sense that these prophets would come back and reiterate the promises again and again.
Absolutely. Again. Exclamation point. That's what I was trying to think of. That common word. It skips by you.
Yeah.
I don't know how much time we have left here, Pastor, but I don't know if we want to go to Isaiah chapter 11.
Let's get into 11 a little bit, and that's probably where we'll end
because
of the time we have.
I say that with an exclamation point. Yeah. We're running out of time.
Yeah. But we'll probably have an Old Testament part two next week because I don't know that we're going to... We need to talk about more in the... We need to get into Daniel. We need to get into some of the minor prophets as well. But Isaiah 11 says, "A shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse." Well, who's Jesse? Well, that's David's father. Right? Yep. So we're talking about David's line. "And a branch from his roots will bear fruit." Now, if you want to do a little study, search branch in the Old Testament and look at the branch prophecies that point to the Messiah, point to Christ, and you'll see how this all plays out. But it says about this stem of Jesse, this branch, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Well, that sounds a lot like the baptism of Christ.
Sure does. Yeah.
"The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength." Wonderful Counselor from chapter 9. "The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he will judge the poor, decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth." This sounds like Psalm 72 that Solomon prayed for.
Sure does.
"He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth." Psalm 2 again. "Mm-hmm. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist." And then we get some conditions here, and again, we'll probably get into that a little bit later, but the wolf will dwell with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Also, the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. There's another holy mountain reference. Why won't they do that? For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, the branch, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. So again, Zion, again, yep. A king, again, nations coming there, yep. Nations being judged for their disobedience and their sin. The glory of the Lord is there. These qualities that define our Messiah.
Yep. And in verse 11, you know, yeah. We didn't read that.
Yeah.
This says, in that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant of the remains of his people from, and he lists out all of these if you're reading along at home, from the coastlands of the sea, bringing Israel back to where? Heaven? To some figurative spiritual place? No, he's bringing them back to the land of Israel, where this root of Jesse will be reigning. I think next week we'll probably get into all the animal cool stuff.
Yeah.
It's worth talking about. But if we started there, we wouldn't. You guys would have to listen for another couple hours, probably.
Yeah.
But what do we see, again, from chapter 11, what you read through, is that we see that there is a repetition of what we've already read of this righteous judge. Mm-hmm. And it talks about the meek of the earth and deciding of the equity. It's almost as if there's real humans that he is judging.
Yeah.
That he is dealing with.
The government is upon his shoulders.
Yeah, it's almost as if there's a real necessity for a king, a just, good king that is both God and man, that is Spirit of the Lord is resting on him, our Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that is literally dealing with people, real people that are not yet resurrected. It doesn't seem as though we're talking about people that apparently still have a sin nature, not resurrected, glorified saints. That's not what we're dealing with.
Yeah.
And it talks about wicked. There's wicked people there.
Yeah. Can't be the eternal state.
Can't be the eternal state.
Yeah.
So we just see this repetition and then the idea of his righteousness. But there is a literal time where Jews are going to come back to their nation. There'll be other nations. And yet there'll be a king from Israel who is governing it all.
Yeah.
That's what we see. It's not spiritual.
And maybe we can kind of end here and leave it as a cliffhanger for next week. But he says in verse 12, he will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Then the jealousy of Ephraim will depart and those who harass Judah will be cut off. Ephraim will not be jealous of Judah. Judah will not harass Ephraim. All right.
Yeah.
So
we
have a restoration of both north and south, of both Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim there stands for the entire northern kingdom.
Right.
Right. Well, that's impossible.
Yeah.
That can't happen.
No.
I mean, the people in Israel today, if they could, the only ones that would be able to trace a lineage, and I don't even know if they can based on how far they've been dispersed.
Yeah.
But the only ones that would have a chance of tracing their lineage would be the tribe of Judah.
Right.
Or if you had some Levites that served within Judah, the ones that remained in the southern kingdom. And we see some remnants of that with some of the last names. If you've ever known a Jewish man named Cohen, Cohen means priest. That's obviously a Levitical name that comes down from that. But nobody knows where Ephraim is.
Right.
Nobody knows where Naphtali and Asher and Gad and Manasseh. Nobody knows where any of those tribes are because Assyria obliterated them.
Yeah,
and brought in other people that produced the Samaritans and took them all over the place.
Yeah.
There's no lineage there. And so to sit here and say that Judah and Ephraim will be reunited in the land, that he'll bring them back, right? He will lift up a standard for the nations and assemble the banished ones of Israel. Those that have been kicked out of the land, they're coming back.
Yeah.
And people wonder, why do we make a big deal about 1948?
Yeah.
Because
it's a big deal.
This is important because from 70 AD to 1948, Now, were there Jews there? Yeah, here and there.
Yeah.
But you couldn't go to Israel.
Yeah.
there was nothing. It was a wasteland.
Yeah.
And now it is flourishing.
Yeah.
Now, are they following God? That's a whole other conversation.
Right.
No, they're not. They need to come to Christ. But the promise here of a restoration of Judah and Ephraim, of north and south, of a nation of Israel, of a nation of Jewish people, that has not happened.
No.
And it certainly hasn't happened where they come back and worshiped their king.
Yeah. And we've got, 1948, May 14th, it's a big deal, fulfilling prophecy, but it's the start of it.
Yeah.
It's the beginning of it. As you mentioned, most of them are living in unbelief.
Right.
Most of them are materialistic. Most of them are just, now God's still blessing them because his promises are still true. Mm-hmm. And he has blessed them in the past. I mean, it's funny when people say, wow, but Israel is living in unbelief. When in the Old Testament did they ever
exactly
live
right.
in true belief?
Yep.
It's not a surprise. There will be a day where they do.
Yeah,
there will be a day, and we're waiting for that. But this is not just an interesting prophecy. It, as you've just described, it's a miracle.
Yeah.
For something like this to take place, it only God would know. It's kind of like we talk about God knowing his children. He can look down from heaven, and he can look to the heart of all men, and he knows who of the inhabitants of the earth are his children,
mm-hmm.
who have put their faith in his son. He knows. Well, he also knows the in the nation of Israel, and they are all going to be gathered. And we see that that's all connected. And we won't talk about the animal stuff and all of that today, which is interesting. But all of that connected with an actual government, with a seed, a descendant of David, that's not just a regular human being. It's at a literal place, and this is all going to happen with Israel coming back into their land after, and when we go back to the Assyrian, after, if this started all happening soon, after 2,700 years, 3,000 years possibly, that's unheard of.
Yeah.
It takes a miracle of God. It takes something more than spiritualizing this. This would have been something people who would have read this, the prophecy of Isaiah, Jews who were followers of the Lord, would have been hoping for and grasping onto and saying, yeah, that's going to happen someday.
Yes.
This is going to happen
someday. Yeah.
This is our hope. And to say, no, it's not really a hope. You guys didn't know. Now we Christians in our modern day, we know what that meant. That's not fair.
And again, we can kind of end with this thought, but it's specific language again.
Very.
Ephraim and Judah.
Very.
You can't make Ephraim and Judah the church.
No.
And this idea of being banished, well, unless you're going to take it all the way back to the garden,
right.
We were never there in the first
place.
So we weren't banished to be brought back.
No.
We're coming in with the...
right.
Later on.
Yeah.
We were another nation, another fold that he was bringing in. We were never banished to be restored. So the promise of restoration has to be made to Israel.
Absolutely. Has to be.
It has to be.
If we have, like we talked about last week, if we have a promise-keeping God that we count on to keep his promises.
Yes.
As modern-day believers, we know he said things that we hold on to as our great hope about resurrection, about eternity, about this kingdom, about our sins being taken away. We believe all those things to be true. But if we have a God that takes back those promises and goes a different direction, that's what we're saying.
That's
if
right.
we're telling us
that's the the necessary implication.
Yes, if we're saying that he is not every Jew back, there isn't a single Jew that if we could go back in time that you polled that would say, "Hey, is this spiritualized?"
Yeah.
No, that's you're kidding me. No, of course not. This is going to happen. Then we have a God who says, "I'm going to do what I say I'm going to do."
Mm-hmm.
We still do, and we hold on to it. That's why we love him, because he first loved us.
Amen.
He made these promises.
Yeah. So we'll cut off there. Sorry to cut off in the middle of the Old Testament discussion. We only made it to a few places, but as you can see, God's Word is deep. It's
mm-hmm.
rich. It connects with each other. It takes us to great joy in our discussion of it.
Mm-hmm.
So
yeah.
We will come back next week and we'll continue our discussion of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
Like I said, we need to talk about conditions of the
yep.
millennium. We need to get to the New Testament at some point, but we still have a lot of work to do in the Old Testament. So hope this was profitable for you and that you'll tune in next week again. And we'll talk to you then. Thanks for listening.